Well, if you take out your Bibles right now, that'd be helpful because we're going to have a sermon in just a minute anyway. Okay, it's really important to me that there be no fanfare because I'm trying to get to a point and that'll just distract me at this point, okay? So, for the last 10 years, I've been going to seminary and I finally graduated last week. Don't do it. You guys are a mess. Yeah, amen. Praise the Lord. I agree. And I just want you to know, there, especially the last 3 years when I was doing all my Greek and Hebrew studies and that kind of thing, it was difficult. That stuff's just not easy. And I just wanted to say thank you. This church has supported me. When I came here eight years ago, I was coming, you know, with the attitude of, hey, I'm going to make a lot of mistakes and I still have to go to school. And we are a family. And I love this church. I loved being the youth pastor here back in the 90s. And I adore the people. And we're going to grow together. And we have done that over the past 8 years. But I want you to know, with the end of seminary for me and the opportunity now to look forward to the future, I am redoubled in my passion and my desire to see us move forward as a church. And my love for you has deepened over these past 8 years. I feel extremely knit to this church and to you. And I am so appreciative of what you allowed me to do over these past 8 years. And I promise that I will not mention the word PhD for at least 2 years. All right. Much to the happiness of my family. So I just really genuinely appreciate all that you yourselves have committed and sacrificed on my behalf. And praise God, I agree. It is finally over. And so it's appropriate that the Sunday after all of the festivities that were involved in me graduating, that we come to a new series that we're going to do this summer on the church. It's appropriate that we talk about the church because that's both what we are and that's what we're a part of. And it's a concept and an idea that is kind of broken in the modern day. There are a lot of people that feel like the church has served its purpose and we should move on. There are other people that feel that the church is just an institution. There's a lot of things that the world feels about the church, and most of those things are not that big of a deal because obviously we don't take our cues from the world. We take our cues from the Word of God and from the Holy Spirit, Christ, and God Himself. However, it's more disturbing that there are people within the church, that there are people within the body of Christ that feel like the church has served its purpose. We should move on. And so, in some capacity, this summer is a defense of the bride of Christ being the church. And in another way, it's a redefinition of our future. It's reacquainting ourselves with what the church is supposed to be. And with that in mind, I'd like to start this series with a parable. A parable is a story with a point. Jesus taught in parables a lot, but seldom explained himself. And so I will let this parable rest in your soul and see what it does for us. Many years ago, located on a dangerous seacoast where shipwrecks often occurred, there was a crude little life-saving station. The building was just a hut, and there was only one boat. But there were a few devoted members who kept a constant watch over the sea. And with no thought for themselves, they went out day and night, tirelessly searching for the lost. Many lives were saved by this wonderful little station, so much so that it became famous. Some of those who were saved and various others in the surrounding area heard about it and wanted to become associated with the station. They gave their time, their money, and their effort for the support of its work. New boats were bought, new crews were trained. This little life-saving station began to grow. Some of the new members of the life-saving station were kind of unhappy that the building was so crude and so poorly equipped. They felt that a more comfortable place should be provided as the first refuge for those that were saved from the sea. So they replaced the emergency cots with comfortable beds and put better furniture into an enlarged building. It wasn't long before the life-saving station became a popular gathering place for its members. They redecorated it beautifully, and they furnished it, and it became sort of a club. The activities for the members of the club were extensive, and less of the members were as interested in going out on life-saving missions, so they hired professionals to do the work, training lifeboat crews to do the work of the life-saving. The mission of life-saving was still often talked about, but most were too busy or lacked the necessary commitment to actually personally take part in the life-saving activities. About this time, a large ship was wrecked off the coast, and the hired crews brought in boatloads of cold, wet, and half-drowned people. The shipwrecked people were dirty. They were sick, and some of them had dark skin and spoke strange languages. The beautiful new club was considerably dirtied up. So the property committee immediately had a shower house built outside of the club where victims of shipwreck could be cleaned up before they came in the doors. At the next meeting, there was a split in the club membership. Most of the members wanted to stop the club's life-saving activities as being unpleasant, a hindrance to the normal pattern of club life. But some members insisted that life-saving was their primary purpose and pointed out that they were still called a life-saving station. But as luck would have it, they were finally voted down and told that if they wanted to save the life of all these various kinds of people who are shipwrecked in those waters, they should go out and begin their own life-saving station down the coast. And of course, that's exactly what they did. As the years went by, the new station experienced the same changes that had occurred in the old. They evolved into a club, and yet another life-saving station was founded. If you visit the seacoast today, you will find a number of exclusive clubs along that shoreline. Shipwrecks are still frequent in those waters. Only now, many of those people drown. It's the parable of the lighthouse. And it speaks to some of the purposes that the church exists. It is very easy, is it not, to get off course in our lives. It's very easy in the church for the church to get off course in what its purposes are. I wonder, after reading that parable, as I have a few times, what is the church? What is the church's purpose? Why are we here? I would like to talk about that this summer. I would like to talk about why we exist. For all of us, there is a reason that you come to church. There is a reason that you are part of a local church. There is a reason that you are part of the universal church. There is a way that you identify with the church. For some of you, that identity is very, very loose. You feel a little bit nervous about being a part of a church. For others of you, this is in your very fabric. To miss church on a Sunday would undo you. You would feel that your whole week was strange and discombobulated. Different people relate and have a connection with the church that is very, very different. So I ask you this. In your experience of being a part of the church, what do you depend on the church for the most? What is the essential nature of church to you? Why does it exist in your life? I think this is a critical question for us as we move forward. It's a critical question as we look at this summer and we look at one of the key books starting in September that God wrote to the church. We're going to dive into the book of Revelation, a book that was given to the church to read and to understand. and yet can be so puzzling to us. And yet look at how that book starts. Solid chapters written to what? The seven churches. Paradigms. Ways that all churches function and look like. That was a distinctive letter to the church. And this summer it should give us pause to take a look at what is the church? How should it be defined? I think almost always when you ask that question, people will immediately jump to Acts chapter 2. There's a passage in Acts chapter 2 that talks about how the church functioned, what its characteristics were at the very beginning. And almost always, this is the way that we start. This is where we start when it comes to talking about church. So I'm on number one, letter A. When people want to define the church, they will go to Acts 2, 42 to 47. We will talk about that later. My purpose in including it there is to have those of you that are chomping at the bit to turn to Acts, you can go there now and you can read that very familiar passage. It notes the different functional characteristics of the church: teaching, community, prayer, communion, baptism, etc. There's a lot of things that are in that passage that are really useful. It defines the church according to the characteristic ingredients that are involved with it. It was the earliest church located in Jerusalem, and it has set the pace, so to speak, for what characteristics should be present in the church. Others will appeal to something called etymology. Etymology is the study of words and the origins of those words. When we look at a word and we try to figure out where it came from and what it means, that's called etymology. We often look at the history of that word to figure out what it means. So they'll look at the history of the word church. You know, the word church is not used in the Old Testament, not in the way we use it anyway. In the Old Testament, it's normally called the assembly. And I'll talk about this in future weeks. There's a Hebrew word that's associated with that. But in the New Testament, The assembly changes a little bit. And Jesus Christ, who only mentions the church in two verses in all of the gospel. Isn't that odd? Don't you think he'd talk about it more? Didn't you figure, Jesus, right? He would have a lot to say about the church. He really didn't. He had very little to say about the church. We draw most of what we know about the church from how the disciples respond to Jesus Christ's teaching. In the book of Acts, and especially in the book of 1 Corinthians and the book of Revelation. The number one book in the Bible that mentions the church, 1 Corinthians. We've gone through that book together. Why? Because they were a disaster. They had gotten off course. They had lost their way. And Paul is giving them a good old-fashioned butt kicking. And so he brings up, is this what the church is supposed to look like? And he redefines again and again and again for them what the church looks like. The book of Revelation talks about the church and the end of times and what the church is supposed to look like as we work our way through history. The book of Acts talks about the establishment of the church and what the church originally looked like in Jerusalem and as it spread out. The word church in the Bible, in the original language, now the New Testament is written in a language called Greek. Not modern-day Greek, it's written in an old, ancient Greek called Koine. And the construction of the word, now I'm going to use this word for you because of what I have to explain. I'm not trying to dazzle you with my knowledge of Greek, because I guarantee you it is not dazzling, all right? If you knew Greek, you'd be like, oh, what did you get? C's? You know, C's get degrees? What's the problem with you? Anyway, the word church in the New Testament is ekklesia. Now that's a compound word, all right? That's a word that is built from two other words. Now those two other words are ek, which means out of. It means coming from something, coming out of something. Like you're in the circle, and when you ek, you get out of the circle, all right? That's ek in Greek. And then it's also from a word called kaleo, which means to call or to cry out or to say something to somebody, to call out to someone. So those two words are a compound word. Thus, right, the church, you've probably heard this before, must be the ones who are called out. However, Like all words, determining meaning in this manner, this is an old way of determining meaning. We're going to look at a word, we're going to figure out what it means, and then we're going to extrapolate or draw that out into a verse, and every time we see the church, it must be the called out ones. And what we've learned over the years is that's a very poor way of interpreting the Bible. Can you imagine if you just took the etymology of your average sentence and tried to figure out from ancient times what those words mean and how that worked? No, you know that your average sentence is built around context. Sometimes you say a sentence when you're at home, you know, it's that old saying. When my wife says to me, "How you doing?" And I say, "I'm fine." What do I mean? I'm fine. That's what I mean. When I say to my wife, "How you doing?" I'm fine. That's not what that means. See, context, I use the same sentence, but context changes the meaning. We cannot derive meaning from words just by the way they're constructed. For example, English words like butterfly. Does that mean flying butter? Or when you call your girlfriend or your wife buttercup. She's a cup of butter? I don't think that's going to fly, right? What about firecracker? Very little to do with crackers. These are all compound words, but have meanings which are different than their traditional sources. Top of the back page. While it's attractive to view the church as ones who are called out, and the concept of calling, no doubt about it, is certainly present in the Bible in several different locations, that Christians are called to be in the world, but not of the world. That is a very biblical concept. However, it's never attached to the word church. This definition of the church is not supportable from the biblical text. It's not supportable from the context. When Jesus uses that word, he doesn't mean those that are called out. When the word is used in Scripture, it's not referring to ones that are called out. What does that mean then? You're blowing my brains out right now, Chris. If it doesn't mean the ones that are called out, what does it mean? Why am I here? What am I doing? All right, you're maybe not quite that dramatic about it. But rather than try to start with these types of approaches, and we'll talk more about them this summer, I won't leave you hanging on those, I recommend defining the church according to its mission. I feel like we need to go back to why we're here. Rather than its characteristics, its etymology, or the structures. I am convinced, letter F, that when we view the church through the lens of Jesus' final commands to his disciples, we will find the most important definition of why we're here, why we exist. And my abiding question for you this morning and this summer is this: are you here for the right reasons? Are we doing things that are in line with why we exist? Are we on mission as a church? And are you on mission as a part of this church? My desire is that we look back to why we're here, get back down to the fundamentals, and build our understanding of church, and let the Word of God mold us as we go. That's my hope. So we'll start real straightforward today. We're going to look at that last command that Jesus had to his disciples, and I believe we will find in it the most important definition which can exist for us in the church. I will be centering the rest of our talk out of Matthew 28. So if you've got your Bible, you should turn it to Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. A lot of you are pretty familiar with this. We use it with missionaries all the time when we're commissioning them or that kind of thing. Jesus Christ spoke these words to his disciples right before he ascended into heaven. He gave the disciples a mission. Simply, he gave them some marching orders. He was leaving. He told them that he was going to do that. If you've read John, the high priestly prayer, John 15, 16, 17, right through there where Jesus is in the upper room. He's already told them, I'm leaving. The Holy Spirit is coming. And the disciples are a little clued out on what all that means, as we would have been. But before he leaves, can you imagine, he turns around and he kind of gets their attention. He's got all of them in front of them, except for Judas, of course, who has gone his own way. He's got the disciples with him, and he gives them a mission, not just any mission. He gives them the mission, the critical mission. I'm going. This is what I've been doing. Now you are to do this. It is at the central core of the church. And we call it our mission. In fact, we call it the Great Commission. I'll tell you why. Because Jesus delivered the mission with all authority, let me read Matthew 28:18 first. Jesus came up and spoke to them, his disciples, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I died, I was resurrected, I've appeared to you, I've been with you for a while. All authority is mine to tell you what I am about to tell you. All of heaven, all of earth, all that exists stands behind what I am about to say." So we don't just call this, Jesus gives the guy something to do while he's gone. Like, that's a little simple, right? I mean, that's what I give my kids to do when I leave the house, right? Could you make your bed, clean the kitchen, and do all the chores that you're supposed to do? That kind of stuff. That I'm not giving them a mission in life. I'm just giving them something to do. That's not what this is. Jesus is saying behind these words are all authority. We call it a commission, an authoritative command. But this just isn't any commission. It is the Great Commission. It is the singular mission that the church is guided by. It is why you and I are here. The Great Commission reads, starting in verse 19, "Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit." Great mention of the Trinity there, is it not? Love that. "Teaching them to obey, to observe all that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always." Or lo is not a word we use anymore. It's actually the word behold. "And behold, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." This is the great mission of the church. And it was given to us as a great commission by God. This is what we are called to do. Letter C. This next part might seem a little goofy technical, but I think you'll get the meaning when I drive down to the end. There is one controlling verb. Now, when we look at this in English, we're like, okay, there's a whole bunch of verbs. They're like, we can go, we can make. Baptizing, that kind of sounds like something to do. Isn't that what a verb is? Teaching, that kind of sounds verbal. Unless you're a teacher and you just know that ing words are always participles. You'll think like there's all kinds of verbs crawling around this thing. There's all kinds of things that we're supposed to be doing. Actually, there is one verb in these two verses, and you should underline it. It is the one singular action in the whole Great Commission that you and I need to be a part of. The one verb is make disciples. That's it. Underline it, circle it, square it in, highlight it. Do something. Make disciples. This is the one verbal action in all of the Great Commission. There's nothing more important for the church than making disciples. It is the primary mission of the church. We are to be about making disciples. Now, oftentimes when we think of making disciples, what do we think of? Prayer, Bible study, devotions, fellowship, things like that, right? I mean, that's making disciples. Making disciples in Scripture is done the way Jesus did it. That means we have Jesus talking to non-Christians, right? People that were pre-Christians, that didn't know anything about God. Remember what he was accused of? You hang out with prostitutes and thieves. Has anybody accused you of that lately? Have you ever been accused of hanging out with prostitutes and thieves? And if you were, was it a positive thing? Right? I mean, that's not, we don't look for that kind of identification, do we? That's what Jesus was accused of. You are so out there that you hang out with prostitutes and thieves. In John chapter 4, who's he hanging out with? A Samaritan woman in the middle of the day that had several husbands, and the guy she was shacked up with, she wasn't married to. This is who Jesus is hanging out with. If I did that, the elders would haul me into the office right away. They'd be like, what are you up to? You shouldn't be doing that. Go do a Bible study. You know, I mean, that's just how we're wired. It's pre-Christian interaction. And then we are calling them into a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. That's the center of the gospel message. So we move them from pre-Christian into a relationship with God through Christ. That's Christianity. And then we move them into maturity, which is called in the Bible sanctification, which is moving deeper into your relationship with God. And then when we reach, we also are involved in discipling younger generations as part of that process. And we are being molded to be more like Christ. This whole process, which is, by the way, a lifetime process, goes from before the beginning all the way to the end. Until you are pushing up daisies out of the ground, until you have gone to be with the Lord and you are dead on this earth, you are involved in this process of discipleship. You are all in this room, if you belong to Jesus Christ, if you have trusted in Him for your eternal salvation, if you have responded to the great offer of grace that He has given to you, then you are a disciple. Discipleship is not for the, like, the really locked in people, the really highly, you know, focused people. Yeah, that guy's a disciple of Jesus, but not me. I'm just here for the snacks, really. You know, I got a few friends. I mean, it's cool. I'm going on a fishing trip. I'm not a disciple. Let's not call me a disciple. If you belong to Jesus, you are a disciple. And even people that are prostitutes and thieves and Samaritans and all those things that are in Scripture, they're involved in the process of discipleship through relationship with us. It is broader than we think. Why? Because this is our central mission in life. Now let me ask you again. I asked you earlier. How is your life in comparison to this mission? Are you on mission? Are we on mission? Now I know, whenever I ask questions, I see a whole bunch of people. No. We're going to allow the Word of God to mold us. Sanctification is not a moment. It's a process. Maybe you're not where you need to be. I got news for you. Neither am I. I do this all the time. You know, read the Bible, study all week. I put all kinds of hours into the study of the Word of God and that kind of thing. So you know how hard I kick myself when I sin, when I do things that do not honor God, when I selfishly control things and take them over? I'm not even going to give you any examples because it would be distracting. I just mean to say I am fully a part of this family. I am pushing and struggling through just like you. God points out to me all the time, Chris, you're not on mission. You're not living the way that I've called you to live. You can either become depressed about that and just feel like a worm that belongs in the dirt of this church, or you can say, God, change me. Mold me. Make me into what you want me to be. In order to do that, we need to live lives that are on mission. We need to live lives that are focused on what God has us here to do. Well, modifying, letter D, this singular mission of the church. Remember what the mission is? It is to Make disciples. Very good. That sounded resounding. You guys sounded super enthusiastic right there. Thank you. I don't usually ask questions, but I'm going to ask it in just a second one more time. And the answer is make disciples, okay? So, what's the mission of the church? Thank you. Thank you. I hope we got that on a recording. Let's cut the first part, though. Modifying, okay? A participle gives you something to do as you are accomplishing the action of the verb, all right? So the verb is what we do. The participles are what we do along the way while we're accomplishing making disciples. And there's three participles that are in this two little verse passage. You probably already know what they are. We are to be going, we are to be baptizing, and we are to be teaching. Go, therefore. That's how it starts. Make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Go, baptize, teach as you make disciples. There is an assumption in the verse that we are already going, that we are already baptizing, that we are already teaching, that this is just the normal function of what we do, and that the purpose of those things is to contribute to making disciples. These contribute to our mission. They provide missional objectives for us and show us how we can accomplish the making of disciples. This is our mission. Are we on mission? Are you on mission? Now, I know it'd be easy for somebody to run up afterwards and go, "Dude, we're not on mission. We're a disaster. We're a mess." Hey, dial it down. I know our church, and I know our church family has got changing to do. We've got changes to make. We're moving forward, and that means we have to be a group of people that can change. That's okay. Let's not jump at those things. Let's this morning just take a look at what the mission is and ask ourselves, are we on mission? Are we moving on mission? How can we let the Word of God mold us over the course of the next several weeks and over the course of the next several months and over the course of the next several years so that we can be a church that is distinctively known for being a disciple-making center? Not turning into a club that has got a lot of great social activities. Not turning into a place that is so focused on evangelism that we forget that we're supposed to make disciples. How do we take the whole picture into consideration and stay focused and on mission? At its core, letter E, the church is on a mission from God, which I jokingly refer to on the front cover. When Jesus established the church, it wasn't simply a group of called out people. It wasn't a location or a cultural institution, although all those things are present today. It was a missional movement. It was people that were on a mission from God. It was meant to change the world. And one of the references that Jesus Christ makes to the church, very, very rare that he makes any mention of the church, and he only mentions it in Matthew. The only time he mentions the church is in Matthew. This is one of those references. Listen to what he said. "I say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell," or Hades, "will not overcome it." You are a part of the greatest thing that Jesus Christ came to establish. And even hell cannot withstand the truth and the mission of the church. When you hear people say, "Oh, the church, it's dead, it's gone," they are wrong. This is the bride of Christ, and we are to dress ourselves as the bride of Christ, not in dirty garments. What if you saw a wedding and, you know, the bride came in and she was just covered in mud? Didn't do her makeup, hair all askance. You'd be like, what is going on? That's not how you dress for how do you dress for a wedding? You put on the most beautiful dress. It is gorgeous and white. the bride radiates. She is a princess coming to be taken under the wing of her prince. She is radiant in every way. Why? Because she's got a mission. She's moving toward the groom. This is what we are called to be. The way we get up the aisle. To be taken and possessed by Jesus Christ is that we would live according to the mission that He's given us. How does this define your experience? When you go home today, when you are quietly doing whatever it is that you do on a Sunday afternoon or this week, would you ask yourself, am I on mission? Is my family on mission? Is my church on mission? Am I behind the reasons that Jesus Christ has? See, these are important questions to ask ourselves. Am I living according to the mission that Jesus has given us? Have other motivations? Have other distractions creeped in? You know, Jesus knew, right? Jesus knew that it would be easy to get off mission. He knew from the very beginning that it would be easy to forget, like, why He was here and what He was doing. That we could get too consumed with things like social justice and just start to be a social justice kind of place. He knew that we could get too off course with politics. You know, we're coming into a political year, aren't we? Facebook, the social networking site, is already lit up with all the political stuff. I can't wait for the election to be over so I can just get updated on, you know, I brushed my teeth and stuff like that on Facebook. Like, the church can easily become a political institution, propping up the Democrats or the Republicans or the independents. We begin to convince ourselves that the world could really be changed if we could just get Christians in the White House and in the Senate and in the House of Representatives. We begin to adopt distracting things and other things that are part of our mission. We begin to feel that the church is here to take care and to help me with my children or with my marriage or with the central mission of the church is to make disciples. We are better at some things than we are at others. And I would ask you this morning, how you doing? Is your life on mission? When Jesus Christ called on us to remember Him in communion, you know, do this in remembrance of me whenever you take the bread, drink the cup, you're to remember me. We're not just remembering the concept of Jesus, you know, like, oh yeah, Jesus died, resurrected, and went to heaven. We're remembering the life that He lived. That's why we eat the bread, right? We're abiding in His life and allowing His life to abide in us. We are consuming while being consumed. There is a unity that comes from communion. That's at the essential nature of the word. We are communing. We are in communion with Christ. Why do you think Jesus said, every time you get together, do this? Whenever you have meals together, do this. And do it in remembrance of me. Because it is so easy to be distracted. It is so easy to get off mission. It is so simple to forget why we're here. As we come to this table this morning, I would ask that you would do this in remembrance of Jesus. Not just Jesus as the one that died for you and was resurrected. I want you to remember that as well. But would you remember His life and how He lived in a missional manner? He didn't just live missionally around the religious people. He lived missionally around everybody. We're going to draw from his example a way for us to live. And I hope it radically changes the way we view things. I hope it radically affects how we approach church. I hope it is transformational because it comes from the Word of God, and God's Holy Spirit has been changing us as a leadership. And I, as the mouthpiece of that leadership, want to share that change with you. We believe in the church because Jesus Christ established it. And he established it on the mission of making disciples. To go, to baptize, to teach, to make disciples in the world. When you remember Jesus, he encapsulates his life in that great commission that he gave not only to his disciples, but that he gave to you and to me and to this church and to his church all around the world.